Ladies, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them up, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning, as you can tell by the title, it's kind of a teaching thing. Luke is teaching about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, communion, lots of different names for it. And this is a very detailed approach to the teaching on this, even though it is mentioned in Matthew and Mark as well in those Gospels. And this is what comes up next in our walk through the book of Luke. So we're going to take some time and look at this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. We always need prayer before we go into God's Word. It's our puny little finite minds trying to understand His and me trying to express His thoughts. So let's go to God for help. Heavenly Father, God, please help us this morning. First of all, thank you. Thank you for the truths that we get to learn from. And not just learn intellectually, but if we will heed your truths, own them, they'll change our lives. It is through your word that you seek to make us more like you, to conform us to your image. It is your word and your word only that can change our hearts. Lots of other things we can do to change our behavior, but God, it's your word that changes the hearts. And that's what I pray for this morning, that hearts would be changed. Minds convinced, not convinced, persuaded. That's just surface level. But God, we need our hearts changed. So God, I pray that you would use your truth here, first that I would not detract from it, and that the distractions in our minds would not keep us from hearing these words being given to us, that your spirit would be able to plant them in our hearts and bring about a change. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with verse number 7, Luke chapter 22, verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Now, just quick reminder, this is the end here for Christ. His life is about to go through all of that crucifixion, the arrest, the torture. All of that is about to begin. His ministry is coming to an end. And there are right now plans underfoot behind the scenes to arrest Jesus, to take him captive, and to extinguish him from being a problem. That's how the religious leaders viewed him at that time. So this is also the week of the Passover feast. It was a Jewish holiday. And here's what that is. It's, we kind of need to understand it to see why God included this in his word for us. Passover feast. It's referring back to a time when God delivered Israel from Egypt. For example, we celebrate Thanksgiving every year, right? Does anyone know why we celebrate Thanksgiving? Because turkeys are on sale the week before, right? It's a good time. And we get together and we have thanks. You know, everyone says what they're thankful for. Generally, that's the idea. But there's a reason for that holiday, going back to the pilgrims when they were here, okay? There's a reason for remembering these things. And same thing with the Passover feast. God had pronounced judgment upon the people of Egypt for their years and years and decades of injustices to the Israel people. The judgment that God pronounced against Egypt was taking the firstborn in every house. That was the judgment. Now, the Israelites, they had to prepare for this night of judgment that was coming. And God instructed the Israelites to kill a lamb that was without blemish. It couldn't have been a deformed lamb. It couldn't have been that one in your herd that, it's not going to get us much money, so let's just get rid of this one. You know, how people approach giving things to God today, you know. It's good enough. Let's just get rid of it. We'll give it to the church. It's slightly used, but that's okay. You couldn't do that with this lamb. It had to be a perfect, the cream of the crop. This would be the lamb that you would want to raise to breed more stock from, because this was like, had all the good genetics in this lamb. That was the one that they would have to sacrifice. That was God's instruction. And then once they killed that lamb, they then would take the blood and sprinkle it over the doorposts of their house on the outside. Now, that sounds kind of gruesome, kind of weird, but there was a purpose for this. It's all a symbolic purpose. That night when God's judgment came on that land of Egypt and the firstborn of every house died, that night when the death angel passed over Egypt, every house that had the blood outside on the doorposts, that would serve as a sign that judgment had already been carried out upon the sacrificial lamb. And the death angel would then pass over that house because judgment had already taken place there. And God would pass over those who, by the way, it wasn't just the Israelites that could kill a lamb and paint the doorposts. Because that preparation was offered not just to the Israelites. The ones that believed God would follow that preparation. Those who didn't believe, those who didn't apply the blood to their homes, they were destroyed. Firstborn of every home. Now, symbolically, the Passover pictured the coming of Christ as the Savior. He was the perfect Lamb. So many verses in the Bible that talk about Christ being the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts in the Old Testament pictured his blood that was shed for believers. It was a sign that the life and blood of the innocent lamb had been substituted for the firstborn in the Old Testament. The unleavened bread, that's bread without yeast, pictured the need for putting sin out of their lives. These were elements of their Passover feast. So the first purpose of the Lord's Supper is it shows how Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast that they were observing every year. Another purpose It serves as a time for a person to remember the Lord's death. Because we can forget that sacrifice. Let me throw this question out here. And if you know it, I'm going to give you like 2 seconds to answer it out loud. If you know it, say it. How many years has it been since 9/11? 23, 22, 24, 20 something like that. You know, how many died? Thousands. Yeah. Yep. Not everyone knows. What happened? With the passage of time, we don't forget 9/11, but we don't really think about those that lost their lives. Now, I can't say this for sure, but with a crowd this size, I think it's possible that there are people in here who lost a loved one in a foreign battle, in a war. We forget those things. And every year our country has times to remember. Okay? Memorial Day is a day to remember those, not servicemen and women, but those that have given their lives. So we don't forget. The signers of the Declaration of Independence, most of them died broke, on the run for their lives. Their livelihoods were destroyed because the British were hunting them down. Do we remember the sacrifices people made? So we have this Lord's Supper. One of the purposes is to cause us to remember Jesus died. Jesus died. That was said to me. Back several weeks ago, I heard someone say this. You know, Jesus died for that thing you just did. Whoa, never thought about that when I was doing that thing or speaking that way. That's true. Jesus died for that thing. That thing you just said or did or thought, that made Jesus die on the cross. So we need this time to remember the Lord's death. Now, it helps keep our minds on Him and what He did, and demonstrates that our minds are on Him. It's bringing our, kind of recalibrating our minds back to where they need to be. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and He took bread and He gave thanks and He broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So when Jesus was performing this Passover feast, He's telling His disciples, He's also teaching them. Now it's going to be taking a shift to what we call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. He's saying, you're going to do this when we have the bread and the juice out here on the table. You're going to do this to remember me. If I said it, it would sound very selfish. But Jesus is saying this. This is going to be all about me. I think it even says it on the table down there. This do in remembrance of me. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. So this act of the Lord's Supper, when Christians get together and they eat this little wafer and drink this juice, it's not a religious ceremony to make us more spiritual. We're doing this to show that Jesus died. Let me point out something here that was demonstrated by Christ. There were people, this isn't really a thrust of this passage, but it's in here, and I think it serves us well to just notice this. This Passover feast, He's sitting down with His disciples and observing this. There were people right then seeking to arrest Him and kill Him. They were hunting for Him. They were looking for Him. And yet, so I guess we could call that there were some difficult circumstances in Christ's life that night. And yet, despite the difficult circumstances, Jesus was determined to observe that moment, that feast. Nothing was going to deter him from this all-important thing of remembering the Passover as an Israelite. See, this is kind of an, maybe kind of an indirect indictment on us sometimes. When we have casual attitudes and approaches to the Lord's Supper. Believers are to be obedient to God's word despite difficulties. I think that's clearly taught in Scripture. A third purpose for the Lord's Supper is our passage stresses the need for cautious preparation. Okay, so it's all about Jesus. It's a time for us to remember his death. But now look with me in verse 8 of Luke chapter 22. And he sent Peter and John saying, go, prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So this wasn't just, whose house are we going to meet at tonight to do this? There were preparations. This was a big deal. Preparations had to be made. In all three Gospels that deal with this account, we find the phrase, make ready. They had to make ready. There were stringent preparations that taught how God was to be approached through this feast. It was not something to take in a lackadaisical way or whatever. Okay, yeah, we've got the juice and the bread here. Let's just do this and have it done. God was to be approached in a very prescribed manner. Now, why? Because God thought we needed to have strict rules of worship. That's not why. Perhaps some denominations have that. But why such preparations as to how God is to be approached in this feast that they were observing? Because God is holy, and there is only one way to approach him, through the blood of the Passover lamb. This feast represented that. Christ kept the Passover even in the face of his death. People were out looking for him, planning on how they were going to bring him down. It was not a safe environment for him, and yet he kept this Passover feast. How do we value the Lord's Supper as a group of believers? Are there those who could care less if they observe it or not? How many times do people place doing their own thing before observing the Lord's Supper? And there is only one way to approach God even today. Did you know that? I'm sure you do. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am that way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So how many today ignore what Christ said, and they decide to approach a holy God through whatever way they decide to? Ignoring what Christ did, and they have a different way they're going to approach a holy God. Well, let's consider the significance of the Lord's Supper. Now, here is where the Lord's Supper is tied to Christ's death. I want you to notice the Lord's Supper, communion, is tied to Christ's death. It's tied to a death, someone dying. Luke 22, verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He says, before I suffer, in verse 15. Eat no more, in verse 16. Drink no more, in verse 18. Jesus was tying this Passover feast, the Lord's Supper, to his death. He's bringing the two together. His death is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Someone dying. Luke 22 and verse 19, it says, and he took bread, gave thanks, break it, gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Tying it to his death. While they are observing this Jewish holiday. So the Lord's Supper contains a great promise for us as believers, folks. Christ promises that he's going to sit down with his followers in the future and celebrate this Passover feast. Now, when we sit down and celebrate with Christ the Passover feast in heaven, it's not going to be celebrating how the death angel passed over in Egypt. We're going to be celebrating how God's judgment passed over us because of what Christ did on the cross. He became that sacrificial lamb that they had in the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 16. He said, for I say unto you, I'll not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We have this promise as well. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Yes, one day we will be glorified with him in heaven as his children. Colossians 3:4 tells us that we shall appear with him in glory. That's what we have waiting for us. Now, in Sunday school, we were kind of talking about bad weeks, okay? We have them. We have bad days, don't we? Sometimes we have an entire bad week, and every day is something different. And sometimes we have weeks. There's all, and Wednesday night, we talked about it going through the book of Daniel, how all these, we have these unplanned things that God had a plan for, okay? Unplanned events that we wished weren't there. We have these unplanned things, and sometimes they just go on and on and on and on. And yet, I challenged my class with this morning. If they live another 60 years, they'll be in their 80s. Okay, most of us will be gone. Another 60 years. So I'm 56. If I live another 60 years, I'm going to be very famous. Okay, because I'll be like 180 or something. I don't know. However many years your average lifespan would allow you to be on this earth still. If you had a bad week after a bad week after a bad week after a bad week for the rest of your years on this earth. As a Christian, what happens when your time here ends? Heaven. Glory. And all of those things will no longer be present in heaven. And then that will go on for all eternity. It goes on for so long, no problems. It lasts for so long, there's not even a number for it. That's how long it's going to last. So this 30 years, 40, 50, 60 years left that we have on this earth, what's the big deal? God's got a plan for it, right? Let him drive your bus through this earth, through this life, and just trust him. Let him be the leader, the guide of your life. Because one day, we're all going to appear with him in glory as believers. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, Paul describing what was going on in his life, if you're familiar with his life, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, chased, jailed, beaten, stoned again. I don't know how many times he was chased and beaten and imprisoned and stoned and shipwrecked. And it's just like one thing after another. And he says, for our light affliction, it's just for a moment. And that light affliction, which is just for a moment, he says, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he had his eyes on something else. The Lord's Supper has some special meaning. Let's look at verse 19 again. He took bread and gave thanks, break it, gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup, New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, there's two elements in the Lord's Supper. This bread, wafer, cracker, unleavened, whatever you want to call it, and juice. The bread was broken, it says there in that verse. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Oh, but wait a minute. I thought the prophecy in the Old Testament said that Jesus, when he was crucified, not a bone would be broken. Oh, sounds like the Bible's not right here. Jesus just said, this is my body, which was broken for you. The bread was broken ritually in this Passover feast. It symbolized the suffering. That word broken, it means suffering, not necessarily bones being broken. It symbolized the suffering that the Israelites endured in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it symbolized the suffering that the body of Christ endured on the cross. His body suffered for our deliverance. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He suffered. He died for us in our behalf, in place of us. His body suffered, so ours wouldn't. He took the judgment of God by dying for us. And Jesus said that he would do this in John 6, verse 50, earlier in his life. He said, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is why the Lord's Supper is only for those that are his children, that have received the forgiveness that he paid for on the cross. The cup, the juice, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they had to keep sacrificing animals to keep symbolically paying for their sins. There's a denomination today that you have to keep giving money to the church to pay for sins. Whether you buy a candle, light a candle, or just put money in a little box to pay for your sins. I'm glad we don't have to do that. Jesus said in verse 20 that he said this cup, as he's holding up the cup at this Last Supper, this cup is the New Testament, the New Testament in my blood. It's a new covenant. Old Testament, Jewish worship, they had to keep sacrificing animals. That was the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now there's a New Testament, he says. A New Testament in my blood. It's a new covenant with God. His blood allows a new relationship between God and man. Faith in his shed blood and sacrifice is now the way to approach God. It was a one and done sacrifice, by the way. We don't have to keep sacrificing Jesus to pay for our sins tomorrow and the ones next week. It's one and done. Think about all the future sins that you're going to commit. Some people believe that you have to get resaved. You have to, Jesus has to be re-sacrificed in some way. You have to get those sins re-forgiven, the ones you haven't committed yet. Well, when did Jesus die? Okay, here I am today, and next week I might commit one or two sins. It might be a good week, so it might just be one, okay? When did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago. And he died for all my sins. And at that point, all my sins were future sins. So here we are, back to today. All my future sins, Jesus died for. Penalty paid. It is finished. And Romans 5:8 tells us that when he died for me, he died while I was yet a sinner. And that demonstrates how much he loved me, that he could die for me, a sinner. And here's the extrapolation part. He died for me, a rotten sinner, okay, who didn't deserve it. And he died knowing that after he forgave me of my sins, the next week I would go out and sin again. Wow! I cannot wrap my mind around that. And if you're not understanding why I can't wrap my mind around that, if you're married, picture your spouse. They're unfaithful to you and they're sorry and you take them back and you know that next week they have a date with their girlfriend again or boyfriend. Who does that? God. He loves us that much. His forgiveness is something we cannot comprehend, but we can experience it. And he offers it to all peoples. Faith in that shed blood is the way to approach God today. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. A man's sins are forgiven. He becomes acceptable to God by believing that Christ's blood was shed for him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. The blood of Christ cleansed me of all my sins. Not being a pastor, not going to a Baptist church, not the fact that my brother's a pastor and another brother was a pastor. It doesn't matter if your grandma was a deaconess or your grandpa was a deacon, an elder, a pastor. None of that matters. It doesn't matter how many times you're here. It is the blood of Christ that cleansed us and you from your sin. And it is faith in just that that makes us children of God. And folks, I'm not just speaking of denominations here, because I think it extends beyond different denominations. Even some Christians, they have this idea that Jesus died for them. I believe that. But I got to pull something else in on this. That's saying his blood wasn't enough. Talk about a smack in the face. So let's talk about, look at three goals here. I'm struggling to call it a goal, but Christ did three things in these last few verses of our passage. The first thing he did, he appealed to a sinner. And that's Judas. Verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So they're observing this Jewish holiday, this feast, remembering the Passover. He's teaching them, pulling himself into it, his death, which hasn't happened yet. And right there at that meal, eating with him is Judas, who has already met with the religious leaders. And they're just trying to figure out a way to betray him and get him out of the way. Judas is sitting right there. And Jesus points out, the man that is going to betray me is sitting right here at this table. He's appealing to Judas. See, the betrayal hasn't happened yet. There is an opportunity here for Judas to not do that. And Judas had already met with the religious leaders. He thought his sin was hid. He thought perhaps his sin was unknown, but Jesus knew. And here Jesus is warning the sinner. Okay? Woe to him. That word woe, that's a word we don't use much. It'd be kind of weird if someone went around saying woe to you. We see it in the Bible a lot. What does that mean? It's more than just some old English Elizabethan language that you might see or hear in a theater. That's a real word, and it has a definite meaning behind it. Woe. Woe to that person. Woe to that man. It has the idea we're saying woe to him. Okay? This person here, we're speaking or casting, declaring woe on him. Woe is grief, anguish, affliction, wrath, sorrow, pity. It is a pronouncement of judgment on that person. And God is appealing to the sinner here. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that word woe. God is pronouncing judgment. Woe to, Jesus said, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. And that's what he was doing here. He's pronouncing judgment on them for their actions. And so Jesus is also warning the sinner. This is the end of every sinner that dies without accepting Christ. Woe is the end of every sinner. And God demonstrates grace even here by warning and warning and rewarning every sinner that woe is coming. A warning, folks, a warning is something that we're told in advance, right? Otherwise, it's not a warning. If we're not told till afterwards, then it's like too late. That's what it is. It's a too late. The offender, because they're being told in advance, the offender can repent and be saved. The sinner is never, never forced. God's grace respects our will and our desire and lets us choose. We get to choose. Folks, you get to choose what you're going to do with Christ and what he did on the cross. God's love, and he cares, he warns, he speaks frankly, but he never forces obedience. Not from unsaved people and not even from those that are his children. And here is his warning. Luke 13:3, he says, I tell you, Jesus speaking, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So he's warning sinners. But also in these last few verses, he's stirring the hearts. Look at what happened when he gave that warning. Look how the disciples responded. Verse 23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So he said, the one that's going to betray me is sitting here at this table. Now, how would we respond to that? It's like me sitting around with the deacons. One of us is going to betray.
And what do you not want to do? You don't want to look at anyone. Because if you look at someone, you know everyone else is going to think you think it's them. It's like, who is it? Who is it? That would be maybe our normal human tendency to start questioning, who is it? Who is it? But that's not what the disciples did. Let's have that verse again. And they began to inquire among themselves. They weren't accusing each other. Yeah, I think it's probably that one over there. Jesus had a lot of problems with this one anyway. And probably poor Peter would have gotten blamed for that too. But no, they weren't doing that. They were examining themselves. Why? Because I think they realized any person can fall. Is it Proverbs that says a righteous man falls? But what makes a righteous man different from an unrighteous man? They both fall. It says in Proverbs, a righteous man falls and gets back up. And that getting back up, if we pull that into the New Testament, that Proverbs, that getting back up involves repentance. Examining, admitting, humble confessing, I did this, God says this, and yes, I did this, it was wrong, I'm not giving any more excuses for it, I'm not saying anyone pushed my buttons, I'm not saying I couldn't help myself, I'm not saying anything, but this is wrong, God forgive me. Any person can fall. Any person can sin. 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we have to do this because in 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned that the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan's good, folks. He can bring you down in a heartbeat. And it might just be with a thought. Ooh, excuse me. Might not be an action. And lest we think, well, it's okay. As long as I don't act out on it, I'm good. Oh, my friend, go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, I'll do the one that most people maybe feel insulated from, okay? In the Old Testament, it says, don't commit adultery, right? Whew, yeah, never done that. Jesus said, hold on. If you've looked at someone with lust in your heart, if you looked at someone else who wasn't your spouse, and you decide, even if you're not even like fantasizing in your mind about being with that person, in a physical way, but just emotionally, like, oh, wow, wouldn't it be great if they were mine? God said, adultery. Right there. Jesus said that. Okay. He brought it to the thought life. How about hatred? Well, I've never hated anyone. Okay. Yeah, but there's that person in your mind that when they get brought up into your mind, you're like, oh, if they weren't in this church, I'd be okay with that. If they would just go away, I'd be okay with that. If he didn't come home from work tonight and he had to work over and I didn't see him till tomorrow morning, praise Jesus for that, or her, or whatever the case is. No, we haven't murdered anyone, but Jesus said, if you have those kinds of thoughts, guilty. See, our thoughts. Why are our thoughts such a big deal? I don't know your thoughts, so why am I making a big deal about it? Because I know what God's Word said. God's Word says our thoughts is where it starts. That's where Satan gets a foothold in our life. And then once he's got a foothold, okay, a foothold in our thought life in regards to other people that we wish were part of our life, that may never grow into a physical manifestation of being unfaithful with this other person. But now Satan's got a foothold. He's in our camp. And he may know he's never going to get us to do that, but he's in the tent. And now it's, and now he's able to start working in other areas. Because we let him in. Don't let him in. And that's what Jesus was trying to point out with the Sermon on the Mount. It goes deeper than just our outward actions. It's our thoughts. And the Old Testament says, as a man thinks, that's what he is. That's what he does. So we have to be sober and be vigilant, because Satan is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Every time God's word is open to us, for us, or we are in God's word, we need to be asking ourselves, where is God? How can I see God in this? And what does God want me to change in my life? Folks, let me just throw this out there. This is extra too. Nowhere in God's word does God ever ask us, what do you think this means? Please don't do that. It doesn't matter what you think it means or what I think it means. We could get together and have a little group study and say, well, what do you think it means? And what did that mean to you? And what did that mean to you? Irrelevant. That is a self-focused question that Satan has brought into the realm of Christian Bible studies. What does this mean to you? No. What did God mean this to mean? That should be our focus, because that's the only thing that matters. And be on the lookout for that question, because it's everywhere. It doesn't matter what I think it means. What I think it means isn't going to change my life. It might make me feel good. Everyone can have a kumbaya moment and go home feeling good, because we all shared and we were real. I want God to be real when I open his word. I want you to want God to be real when you open his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, please help us this morning. As your spirit has led, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be allowed to continue speaking in our hearts. God, we know, as Christians, we know you died for us, and we understand we have this thing we do periodically called communion. Help us to understand why, and not just know why, but to understand why it's a big deal, the significance of it. And you've allowed it to come up in the preaching schedule, so to speak, today, to be reminded of that. And maybe even there's some things in our heart, Lord, as we examine ourselves, even right now from last week, that we need to confess, own it, admit it with no excuses. Sin is sin. And then seek your forgiveness. Then, God, then, when we confess in that way, you do forgive, but then you also cleanse. And that's where we start seeing victory over that reoccurring sin that we just can't seem to shake. So God, help us with that. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, they've never truly accepted and put their faith in just what you did on the cross. God, I pray today would be that day that they would accept that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all.